another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, he is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's quite a description of the last religious system of the world. And then come back to verse 2 at the moment. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her work, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plague come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. If we could again just briefly look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can come to the throne of grace with no veil between, no walls, no fixtures of separation between Thee and us, but we come in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thy Word says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee that as we come this morning to the throne of grace, we call Thee our Father, face to face. We thank Thee that we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore we're accepted in the Beloved. And we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We thank Thee that we've been invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, not timidly, but boldly, with all speaking, to make our request known unto Thee. And we thank Thee that at the throne of grace there is grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, there are many people here this morning in time of need. Many of the unspoken requests are known only to you and to these dear hearts. And so we pray that the deepest need of every heart might be answered by your gracious answer to their prayers. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word. And Father, as we handle the subject that is before us this morning, we pray that we would be reminded by the Holy Spirit that this is the authoritative Word of God. This is not the writing of a man, but it is indeed the very Word of God. And we want to handle it reverently and accurately and humbly, and then we want to obey it. So give us grace and the moral energy to do what's needed, to obey your Word, and to glorify it in our lives, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now again, we are studying chapter 18, which would be right at the very end of the tribulation period. The 7 years of the tribulation period has just about run its course. And last week we studied Revelation 17, which is religious Babylon. It is the city of Rome rebuilt religiously. And we make no apology for naming this system as headed up under the giant umbrella of the apostate Roman Catholic system headed in Rome. And I believe that since the true church is going to be raptured from the earth, there will be others going back to this umbrella of evil. There will be the false system of Protestantism. There will be the false religions of the world coming back together now under the umbrella of Rome. I think there can be no argument at all about the description of this system in Romans 17, even down to the very colors that are worn, purple and scarlet. Now, trusting that we're building on our memory from last week, we move right in now to chapter 18, which describes for us the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of this religious system. Now, let's go back and look at verses 1 and following of chapter 18. Let me remind you, though, that the religious system, the woman, is riding on the beast. One of the symbols that has been used in the Euro system, whereas we would have on our dollar bills the picture of a president, the Euro system has had the picture of a woman clothed in scarlet riding on a beast. That's been in circulation now for at least 10 years. That's not new to you. Most of the publications that have used it, Time Magazine, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, and many of the newspapers, have the woman pictured as a harlot with a long flowing purple robe, and beast is like something you would read about in the book of the Revelation, many-headed beast with wings, the ability to fly, and they say in no uncertain terms that this is the marriage of the religious system to the economic system. Oftentimes the business community is more informed about these things than even God's people. So here in chapter 18, there is the religious system, the woman. Keep this in your mind, if you will. The religious system is a woman. The business or economic system is a beast. And the woman is riding the beast. She has control over the beast, at least through chapter 17. What that means is, I believe, that during the tribulation period, the money-making apparatus is going to be controlled by religion. Religion is big business, is it not? That's true even today, before the rapture takes place. Religion is big business. The Mormon Church has holding in the billions and billions of dollars. The fifth largest economy in the world is a religious system. And so as the true church is taken away, religion does not die. Religion begins to flourish as it has never flourished before. And somehow, the leaders of religion and the leaders of the business community will come together, and in the last days, religion will control business. That's the picture given to us in chapter 17. Now, chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. So this angel comes on the scene, and the earth is brightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. This is an announcement. And has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now hold your place here, and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment. Chapter 13. And let's look at verse 31. This is the section of kingdom parables that the Lord Jesus was teaching on, and we're breaking right in the very middle of the subject, but let's read verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Now, you and I are not accustomed to mustard seeds, are we? In our Lord's day, the mustard seed was called the smallest of all seeds. And I've actually seen one, and I'm sure many of you have seen a mustard seed, but they are very, very small. I think the closest thing that I could liken it to would be the seed, grass seed. Some of the very small grass seeds that have to mix with sand in order to sow them. Bermuda grass seed is very, very small. Goja seed is very, very small. You could fit 100 of these seeds easily in a thimble. They are tiny seeds. And our Lord now is giving the illustration of the parable of the kingdom of heaven. Notice, please, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like. And now he's illustrating what the kingdom of heaven will be characterized by. It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. So what did he do? He took a little tiny seed, put it in his field, and in time something began to happen. Verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now what is he trying to teach his disciples? The kingdom of heaven has a tiny beginning. But as it progresses, as years unfold, this tiny mustard seed begins to grow. It becomes a shrub or a bush, and finally it becomes a tree, and all the fowls of the air, or the birds of the air, verse 32, come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, I ask you, are the birds in this context good or bad? They're bad. They're likened to the action of the devil, who, as fowls of the air come and eat the good seed of the Word of God. You remember the story the Lord Jesus told of the seed of the Word being sown, and the birds of the air come and snatch it away? The birds here are not good. So here we have a tree, a large tree with these birds lodging in the branches of it. I believe that's a picture of Revelation 18, the kingdom of heaven in its final stages. So large that false systems come into this kingdom and lodge there. Now it doesn't say that they simply light there and fly away. They're comfortable there. You may be asking, how could the kingdom of heaven accommodate false systems? Now, I commend this for your study. I believe there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is the sphere of profession. For example, do Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians? Yes. Do Mormons claim to be Christians? Yes. Do the followers of Armstrongism claim to be Christians? Yes. But I asked the question this morning, are all of these systems fundamental Christianity? The answer is no. But in this giant system that our Lord is describing in the last days, it's gotten so large that the false systems, symbolized by the fowls and the birds, come and lodge in them. I believe the kingdom of God is the smaller sphere of true Christianity that is overlapped by the larger sphere of false Christianity. The kingdom of God would be inside the kingdom of heaven, in other words. And here, the Lord says the kingdom of heaven will start very small. How did the kingdom of heaven start? Well, let's begin with the apostles. 11 men were following the Lord Jesus, and we call it 11 now because Judas went out and hung himself and went to his own buddy. Judas was not saved. He was not saved and then lost his salvation. Judas was never saved. Please make no mistake about it. Once you are saved by the grace of God, you are saved for time and eternity. You are eternally saved in Christ Jesus. That's everywhere taught in the New Testament. For every verse that seems to intimate that you can lose your salvation, there are at least 100 clear verses that demand that we understand that what God gives to us, He will never take back. There's a difference, however, between salvation and reward. And I believe most of the confusion about the loss of salvation really is a misunderstanding of the loss of reward. You can lose your reward. You cannot lose your salvation. You earn reward, you do not earn salvation. You are born again by the grace of God. You are not born into reward. And so there's a great difference, isn't there? You are saved by the grace of God. And if I'm speaking to someone this morning who perhaps is doubting their salvation, let me ask you this. If you're married, do you know for sure you're married? Well, of course you do. Some brother said, I have the bruises to prove it. If I were to ask you this morning, do you know your name? Some of you would say, well, oftentimes it's a challenge, but most of the time I know my name. If you could think of the things in life that you are most assured of, God says with that same assurance and even greater, 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have as a present possession eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. It is, in every sense of the word, a know-so salvation. God does not want us to hope. He doesn't want us to think. He doesn't want us to guess. He wants us to know. You can know you're saved if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can settle that issue this morning. Now, we may wonder about our reward. We may wonder about how well we'll do at the judgment seat of Christ. But we don't need to wonder about whether we're saved or not. Now, in verse 31 of Matthew 13, it begins in the form of a tiny mustard seed. The disciples, 11 of them, were trained by the Lord Jesus, and then they were sent out. That's when they became apostles. The difference between a disciple and an apostle is this. They were disciples as long as they were following the Lord in his earthly ministry. A disciple means a follower, a learner, or a pupil. When the Lord was translated to heaven, he had sent them out, and the word apostle means sent one. And so when he sent them out, that's when their title changed from disciple to apostle. And the 11 apostles went out with a commission from the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus. That was the early beginning of the church. Now, there is a difference between the kingdom age and the church age, and we're not dwelling on that this morning, only to say that in that very early beginning, 11 men went out. You know, by the time the book of Acts was written, conservatively speaking, there were probably over 100,000 believers in Jerusalem. In just a very little time, the gospel spread. And the Bible speaks of the gospel is going forth to the uttermost regions. And so many, many, many thousands of people became converts. The gospel began to spread. Before long, false teaching began to interfere with the work of the gospel. The earliest example of false teaching is given to us in the form of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was God, but that he was not man. The earliest error concerning the person and work of Christ was not that they doubted his deity, they doubted his humanity. They believed that Christ was a man only as he was on the cross. But that the God part of man left him before the crucifixion, and took him up again after the resurrection. So he was only crucified as man, they teach. They also believe that Christ was nothing more than a mirage. They believe he had a physical body like you and I have. So if you were to try to touch the Lord Jesus, you would walk up to him and your hand would go right through him. They believe he was a mirage. Now John writes in 1 John, isn't it marvelous how he began that little book? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have what? Handled. Can you handle a mirage?
he was writing to correct their thinking. John and the early disciples had touched the Lord Jesus. John had leaned upon his bosom at supper. I believe that's simply the arrangement around the table. They would eat in the outstretched position with their legs pointing away from the table. It was a low-lying table, about 8 inches tall, and they would have a pillow, and they would rest their hands on their head on their hands, and I believe John was always closest to the Lord, meaning he was right next to the Lord. Certainly he touched him. The early disciples went out, and before long, Paul's teaching entered in. And that was in the first 100 years after the resurrection of Christ. Now we're 2,000 years later, and there's false teaching abounding. There's everything from A to Z in the handbook of denominations. Most of it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now the kingdom of heaven, is a large tree, the Lord said. It began with a very small beginning, now it's grown. And there are fowls or birds in the branches, and there are false systems, there are demons teaching in the church. I wish we had time to do a study of comparative religions this morning, even within the realm of Christianity. Even within the realm of Christianity in our area, there is so much false teaching in the church. One of the earliest errors that cropped up was the teaching of baptismal regeneration, which teaches that unless you have been baptized and unless you have come into contact with the blood of Christ under the waters of baptism, you have not been saved. It's clear in the New Testament that in every instance where an individual came to Christ, he was saved and then saved. And he was called saved when he was baptized. And there are many errors that we could examine this morning. Another that we examined last week was salvation is offered in the breaking of the wafer and the drink of the juice. That the wafer comes by the anointing of the priest. It literally becomes the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And by partaking, salvation is administered. Or at least the hope of salvation. And beloved, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Bible said he simply took bread, and he broke it. And he said to them, this is my body. Was he saying it was literally his body? No, it's figurative language. That's why the early Christians were accused of being cannibals. Why? Because false teaching abounded that in their closed-door meetings, they were taking the body of one of their leaders and chopping it up and eating it and drinking their blood. They were called cannibals in the early days. You and I laugh at that because we understand how absurd it is. This is my body, the Lord Jesus said. I reach into my pocket and pull out a fish amulet. And there's Dan, the five children, and people in the background. Not a one of you would come up and say, Dan, it's so good to meet you this morning. Not a one of you would come up to this picture and take that to be a literal family, would you? Who will give you help afterwards? Hello, Ann. So good to meet you. We hear something about you. So good to meet you, children. It's ridiculous, isn't it? This is my family. It's a picture of my family. It's symbolic. This is my family. The Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. It stands for my body. And to understand consistently what the Bible teaches, we have to go to the book of Hebrews, he offered himself once. He offered himself once. He died once. Once is enough. He finished the work God gave him to do. And so that great system of false teaching that has a false doctrine for every true teaching in the Word of God is a blasphemous system that denies the finished work of Jesus Christ. And somehow we glaze over and say, oh, well, they're sincere in what they believe, and as long as they're sincere, we'll just pat them on the back and say that they're all right. Not a one of us would adopt that theory at mealtime, would we? Here's a cup of coffee. It's only 1% poison. Only 1%. Don't get excited. There's no reason for heartburn. 1% arsenic and 99% coffee here. You drink that. And yet we are more concerned for our body than we are the souls of men. Whenever God gives us the opportunity to give His truth, we should make sure that we are faithful to give His truth. The finished work of Christ is the only way of salvation. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot help God save you. You can only accept it as a free gift by faith in His finished work. Isn't it strange that we want to do something to help ourselves? Several years ago, I think one of the cake manufacturers, if I'm not mistaken, it was Pillsbury, came out with a technique where you had to do absolutely nothing. In fact, that was the advertisement. The cake that bakes itself. And there was absolutely nothing you had to do but open the bag, pour it in a pan, and put it in the oven. No mixing, no measuring, nothing. And it didn't sell. But what they did was, they changed the advertising, all you do is add water. And it's so like hotcakes. People want to do something. So salvation seems to be the same way. God says salvation is to him that worketh not. And all these false religious systems want to add water. They want to add something to the system to make us work something. God says you are absolutely lost. You are unable. You are polluted. You are corrupted by sin. You are absolutely lost in your sin. There's only one way of salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus and live. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I pray. That's grace, isn't it? Grace saves the helpless. Now, we've recognized in most systems that if you do something to add to your salvation, most of those systems also teach that you must keep on doing that in order to stay saved. But in the Bible system, you do nothing to help save yourself, neither do you do anything to help keep yourself saved. You're saved by grace, and you're kept by grace. And our little areas of service are simply an appreciation for what the Lord has already done for us. We're serving not in order to be saved, but because we love Him. Jehovah's Witnesses are out knocking on your door. Try this the next time they come to your door. Beloved, do not let them in. It's unscriptural. But the next time they knock on your door, ask them something like this. Just stop them. Now, they're like machines. You can push a button and sometimes they'll turn off. Oftentimes they're so pre-planned and programmed that if you get them off track, they don't know what to do next. It's like a young person working a cash register. If that little refund sign in his window does not pop up, he's totally lost. Most of them. At any rate, get them off track and say something like this. Now, you've come to my door to offer me something. Let me ask you this. Can you offer me something better than what I've got? I already know that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. My name is already in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I have the assurance that Jesus Christ is my Savior. If I were to die in 5 minutes, I would go straight to heaven. Is what you're offering me as good as that? And usually they will say, well, we have another understanding. Then you can stop them and ask them, do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? And to be honest, they will have to say, no, we're working our way toward the opportunity of getting to heaven. If you really want to have fun, ask them if they have any idea whether they are a part of the 144,000 or not. They have no clue as to who those 144,000 are. We're saved by grace. Now, the systems that lodge in the tree are false systems. And in the last days, the kingdom of heaven gets so large that the false resides with the truth. How do we know what's true and what's false? Beloved, it must meet the test of the Word of God. There has never been a day, you've heard it over and over again, let me just be another voice to add to the voices you've heard. There's never been a day when we need to be more closely aligned to this book than the day and age in which we're living. False religions are proliferating. The Muslims are on the march. The false systems of our day are coming in like a flood. I was sitting in the doctor's office yesterday. My family practice, for whatever reason, is no longer practicing, and so I had to find a new doctor. And in the previous office that I visited, there were Bibles and Bible literature and verses of scripture on the wall. The one that I was sitting in yesterday was obviously operated by Muslims. There was the Awake magazine and Muslim texts and so forth. And I was just struck with how multiculturalism and the march of false religion is happening in our country. We're living in the post-era, the post-Christian era. You can't assume that people understand the Bible anymore, or even believe it. So, the tree with the birds lodging in the branches of it, I believe, are a prophecy of Revelation 18. Now, go back, please, to chapter 18 and verse 2. It says in the middle part of verse 2, it's become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So, can there be any debate about what God thinks of this system? It's a polluted system, isn't it? Now, verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In other words, it's a very wealthy system, and the kings of the earth are growing rich through her. Religion is big business in this day. Now, God's instruction in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plague. Come out of her, my people. It raises a very interesting question. We're at the end of the tribulation period. All through the tribulation, when someone rejected the mark of the beast, when someone accepted, by faith, the gospel of the kingdom, as far as I understand it, they were put to death. Now we come to the end of the tribulation. And God is saying to some group of people, verse 4, come out of her, my people. Who are they? Well, Christians are gone, remember? They're taken to the rapture. They aren't called Christians during the tribulation. They're called saints. But this is the Christian age we're living in, beginning at Pentecost, ending at the rapture. This is the Christian age. When the rapture takes place, all Christians are gone. They're not called Christians during the tribulation. They're called saints, or righteous ones, or my people, or martyrs. I believe these people are those who were either born during the tribulation. It could be at least 7 years old, or thereabouts. It could be people who heard the gospel of the kingdom after the rapture took place, and are just now coming to an understanding of what it means to follow the Savior. For whatever reason, they are deceived, and they are in this system, perhaps innocently. God's word to them is, verse 4, come out of her. Have no allegiance with that system, that false system. Here's the warning, come out of her, that ye are partakers of her sin. Now, if you'd like to turn back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Second Corinthians, chapter 6. Let me begin, please, at verse 11. Follow carefully these verses. O ye Corinthians, our speech to you is candid, our heart is wide open. Our heart there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affection. In fair exchange, I speak as unto my children, open wide your hearts to us. In other words, listen now to what we're about to write, and be willing to obey. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's the first level. Now, what does that mean? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me name a few areas. They'll not cover them all, but I think they'll get it started. Believers should not marry unbelievers. We believe that, don't we? Believers are not to be unequally yoked together in marriage with unbelievers. Now, if you married an unsaved person and you were saved later, that does not mean that God wants you to go make up the marriage. Paul writes and says, are you married to an unbeliever? Stay there. Try to win the Lord. Stay there. But believers are not to marry unbelievers. That's the first level. Second level, believers are not to enter into a business partnership with unbelievers. Why? It would be like hitching a horse with a mule, or a horse with a cow. They run at different speeds, they have different motivations, they don't think alike, do they? And usually it's the Christian who will suffer. More can be said, but let's move on. Neither should a Christian align himself religiously with an unbeliever. Don't join ranks with an unbelieving system. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's the logical question. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part is he that believeth with an infidel? In other words, would Christ ever link up with Satan to do any work? The answer is no. Now verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now, notice the wording of verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Come out of her, my people. Revelation 18. I believe the same principle that is being taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is being taught in Revelation chapter 18. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And here is the reason. In Revelation 18, come out of her that you be not partaker of her sin. In God's view, what we are a part of is what we're guilty of. If we can let that sink in for just a moment. What we are a part of is what we're guilty of. Beloved, hypothetically speaking, let's say that a young convert was reached through an evangelistic ministry and through ignorance joined a modernistic church that did not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, the fundamental truths of the faith. Let's say that in his early days, he really didn't know the difference. He went to church meeting and saw a man open the Bible and read from it. He heard some good things, love one another, be a good citizen. The more he grew, the more he realized he's not being fed in his new walk with Christ. And so he began to examine some things. And one day he happens by the pastor's office and he says, you know, I just need to talk to him. And he steps in and he says, Pastor, do we in this church believe that Jesus Christ came out of the grave in his physical body? And the pastor clears his voice and he says, well, that depends on what you mean by physical body. Yes, Christ was raised from the dead, but we believe he is in the world spiritually. Yes, he was raised spiritually. And this young fellow said, well, does that mean that his body is still on the ground? He was raised spiritually, much like Uncle Jed is with us till this day? And the pastor says, well, it really doesn't matter whether he was raised physically or not. We know that he's with us spiritually. You know what that pastor has just said? He has just said, I do not believe the New Testament. And that young fellow may be satisfied for a while. But the more he grows and the more the Spirit of God teaches him, He is going to come to a place in his Christian life where he has a decision to make. God's word to him is, come out. Now there are many rationalizations. And the one most used is, I can be of more help to them while I'm in it than I am by coming out. Ever heard that one? I can reach more people in this system than I could ever reach if I came out of the system. One dear old lady put it to me this way one time. She said, John, the best way to lift a bathtub is to get out of it first. And I thought about that for a little while. And you know, there is no way you can lift a bathtub while you're sitting. You cannot do it. Then I asked, why would I ever want to lift a bathtub? So we're missing the point. Here's one that I've actually heard. I couldn't leave that church because the family cemetery plot is there. I've actually heard that. And I've heard this one. We couldn't leave that church because we paid for that pew in that building. You ever heard that one? There are many rationalizations. I think the strongest one is we can be of more help on the inside than we can on the outside. But that's not what God says. There are many reasons involved in the command, but God says, come out of her, my people. Notice, you might want to underline it, verse 17, come out from among them, speaking primarily of unbelievers. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Let me just say this in the time that we have left this morning. I believe the church fellowship that as Christians we are a part of should reinforce our basic belief in the Bible. You shouldn't have to go to church and wonder whether your basic beliefs in the Bible are going to be questioned or not. Your basic understanding of the Bible, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, should never be challenged in our church family. It should also reinforce our basic convictions. If you're constantly grieved over what's going on, and if it can be categorized as an area of unfaithfulness to God's Word, you should be alerted. I was raised in a church on the southwest side of Atlanta, and I remember as a sixth grader or seventh grader, one of my Sunday school teachers taking up the question of evolution. And it was really big in the public schools in those days, and she happened to be a public school teacher, but also a Sunday school teacher, and she said this on one Sunday morning. She said, kids, I think it's time for us to discuss evolution. She said, I believe that God in His greatness and God in His wisdom used the process of evolution to produce mankind. She was teaching theistic evolution in the Sunday school class. I'll never forget that. And we asked her, well, you mean God did not speak the world into existence? And she said, well, in a sense, God did. He did it over millions of years. That was her view. Listen, if I had my children in a Sunday school class where theistic evolution was being taught, the minute I found out about it, two things would be left. Dust and the teacher that got an earful of the Word of God. There would be no reason to question. There's no reason to argue. God's Word says, come out. It's clear, isn't it? It's clear. To stay in makes us partaker of their sins. What I'm a part of is what I'm guilty of. Meaning that if I do not understand the system that I'm a part of to be strictly obedient to the Word of God, strictly obedient to the Word of God, then I am grieving my Heavenly Father. Let me show you what that comes from. Look, please, at verse 17. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, that does not mean that it's a matter of salvation. It means that it's a matter of fellowship. God cannot be unto us a father in the full sense of fellowship and enjoyment as long as I am involved with an unclean thing. So what is God's counsel? If the fellowship, if the religious system that we're a part of does not honor God from A to Z, it is not obedient to the Word of God, then my pathway is very clear. Come out. Come out. That takes some moral energy, doesn't it? That takes some discipleship, doesn't it? And please understand that we're not talking about leading good churches that are just having problems. Every church has problems. There's no such thing as a church that does not have some type of challenge on their hands. That's just a part of growing fellowship. Wherever you have people, you have problems. I'll let you in a little secret. I'm going to have problems with people on my drive home this afternoon. And I'm alone in the car. So when you gather a number of people together, you're going to have problems, aren't you? And the challenges range from A to Z in the culture in which we live. We're not speaking of discouraging a good group of godly people by leading them, saying, well, you people are just too worldly for me. When in your own heart you've got worldly issues that haven't been judged, that's not the question here. The question here is the clear-cut fundamentals of the Word of God, where the gospel is not only believed, but it's preached and emphasized. If you've not heard a clear-cut gospel message in months from the pulpit where you fellowship, I would make it your business to find out why. That's the life-giving message, isn't it? And you don't want to be a troublemaker. You don't want to go in with a chainsaw. You want to go in lovingly and humbly. Beloved, if some of the other issues of the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, if these issues are not constantly reinforced so that you're a growing Christian in your fellowship, if any of those areas are doubted, or even underemphasized, I would be very concerned. It's such a wonderful privilege to be a part of a Christian family that makes its goal the obedience to the Word of God. It's such a privilege. So rather than denigrating our church family, I hope the result will be this morning that we have a new appreciation for good and godly leaders, for good and godly fellowship, where the Word of God is exalted and taught. It means so much to us in our Christian life. But God's clear-cut command has come out. And any rationalization that's opposed to that clear-cut command of God means that we have become partakers of their fear. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick up there next time, the Lord willing. In your spare time, you would read verses 5 through 24 of Revelation chapter 18. No problem. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Father, for help to put it into practice. Father, we realize that there are times when you allow a crisis in our lives to see whether we will obey or not. We pray for grace, dear Father, at every juncture to have the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to help us obey and to put you first in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.